The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We come this morning to the third chapter of the greatest sermon ever preached. I was looking back and trying to remember when we started the Sermon on the Mount. It was almost exactly 1 year ago this Sunday that we began our study of Matthew 5 through 7, and we come this morning to the third and final chapter of this incredible sermon. We are going slow because there is so much to mine here, so much that we need to uncover and so much that we want to learn from the words of Christ. We come this morning to Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. I'm going to read those verses and invite you to follow along as we do. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I have a book on my shelf entitled Pastors and Their Critics, subtitled A Guide to Coping with Criticism in the Ministry. Here's how it begins. First two sentences. In waging spiritual warfare, God's people often must advance under withering verbal fire from critics of all kinds. This is true today, and it was true in ancient times. Unjust criticism is woven like a black thread throughout biblical history. If you're in the ministry in any capacity, you understand that you're going to face criticism. There will be people who will tell you what they think. Some of it's justified, some of it is not justified. And one of the things that we talk about in seminary here with our students is the fact that you need to have thick skin and a soft heart. Someone has well said the pastor's biggest difficulty is toughening his hide without hardening his heart. There's an old Dutch saying that says, "He who stands in the front will soon be kicked in the rear." Such is the privilege and the joy and the challenges of pastoral ministry. You're going to be criticized. Someone has listed some of the criticisms pastors receive, and in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, it says this: if the pastor's young, they say he lacks experience. But if his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he has 5 or 6 children, he's irresponsible. I guess that makes us irresponsible. But if he has no children, he is setting a bad example. If he uses a lot of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he does not use enough, he is not relevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he's cranky. If he does not, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he shames the congregation. If he drives a new one, he's setting his affection on earthly things. Kind of a comical way of summarizing that criticism comes with the territory of being in ministry. But it's not just pastors that face criticism. All of us do. Criticism is part of living. And if you've experienced it, you know what it's like to be on the receiving end of criticism. And yet, at the same time, we must also admit that all of us are prone to being critical of others. It's human nature. It's what we do. We as part of fallen humanity are prone to being judgmental people. We like to look down on others. We like to set standards that we believe others need to abide by. And when people don't abide by those standards, we then criticize them. If you've been on the receiving end of such criticism, you know that few things are more exhausting, more debilitating than harsh, unloving criticism. And what's sad is when such judgmentalism and criticism seeps into the church, when Christians turn and start biting one another, when they start looking at others in a critical, condemning way, that has a way of destroying churches, hurting fellow believers, and destroying fellowship. I think there are some believers who think it is their spiritual gift to be critical of others, to find faults with others, to point out those faults, to act as spiritual judges to other people, erecting a standard that they believe others need to abide by, and when they don't abide by that, then they say something. This happens when we're more sensitive to the sin in others than the sin in our own hearts. This critical, judgmental kind of spirit. There are people who revel in this. They love this. They take it upon themselves to be those who criticize others. And then when they find something wrong with others, they then spread that news. They gossip, they slander, they tell others about how horrible this other person is because they've not met their self-imposed standard. They find satisfaction when they discover another person's fault, and they oftentimes read into those motives something disingenuous. These are critical people. One writer has said the critical spirit is like the carrion fly that buzzes with a sickening hum of satisfaction over sores, preferring corruption to health. That's what critical people are like. They love to circle around, kind of scoping people out and seeing where there's faults in those people and then taking it upon themselves to identify those faults, say something about those faults, and then slander to others about that person's faults. Oftentimes, it's over secondary issues. What kind of car you drive? How you dress, how you school your children, other gray areas, what version of the Bible you use, all of that can be a petty source of judgmental, critical spirit. And it's this very issue that Jesus addresses here in Matthew chapter 7, judgmentalism. And what Jesus does here is he continues what he's been doing all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he's been up to since Matthew 5, verse 1. He has set the scribes and the Pharisees in his crosshairs because they are engaged in false religion. They have erected an entire religious system that they have adopted, and they've said, this is how you do it. This is how you need to do this religious thing in order to honor God. And if you don't do it this way, then we're going to look down on you. That's essentially the attitude of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They had modified God's word to suit their own thinking and their own inclinations. And then when people didn't meet those standards, they unmercifully judged and criticized them. And they were ruthless about it. They were unforgiving about it. They were extremely unkind about how they did this. They would look down on everyone who was not a part of their elite system. They weren't interested in helping people live a right life before a holy God. They were not interested in pointing people to a true relationship with a true and living God. They just wanted people to abide by their system. And when that didn't happen, they condemned people and judged them. You're aware, of course, of Luke chapter 18, perhaps the greatest example of this. It's all throughout the Gospels, but you're familiar with Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Remember that section says, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then he told the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And you remember the tax collector who couldn't even look up to the Lord because he was so overcome with his sin. The Pharisee had no problem seeing sin in others, but was blind to his own sin that kept him from God. This is judgmentalism. This is a critical spirit. And this is what Jesus addresses here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. He confronts this attitude. And you remember what he's doing all throughout these chapters, Christ is drawing a hard line in the sand. He is saying there are people who are in my kingdom, and then there are people who are outside my kingdom who pretend they're inside my kingdom. There are people who engage in true religion and those who engage in false religion. There is a righteousness that is internal, and then there is a righteousness that is external. So Jesus confronts this. And in particular, in this passage, he confronts this critical spirit. He doesn't mince his words. And if he addresses it with such point-blank words, then we must also be those who be on guard against relating judgmentally to others. So the question I want to pose to you this morning as we look at this text is, are you a critical person? Are you judgmental? Do you erect a standard in your own mind as to what you believe people need to hold to? And when they don't hold to that standard, you nitpick them and you find fault with them, and then you tell others about the faults you found in them. If that's you, you need to listen. And frankly, all of us need to be on guard of this because we're all prone to it. We're all prone to looking down on others and lifting ourselves up. It feeds our pride, it feeds our ego, and so we all need to hear these words so that we don't become biting, critical believers. I'm going to give you five elements in avoiding critical, fault-finding judgmentalism. Five elements in avoiding critical, fault-finding judgmentalism. We're going to look at two this morning, and then you'll have to come back next week for the other three. Number one, here's the first element in avoiding critical, fault-finding judgmentalism. It is the prohibition against this hypocritical judgmentalism. Verse 1 of chapter 7, there is a prohibition. There is a command. There is a statement by Christ where he draws a hard line in the sand and he says, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is not simply good advice. It is a command from the lips of our Savior with a clause stating what the prohibition intends to avoid, namely, not judging others results in being judged yourself. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you have to be on guard against this because whatever standard you employ in judging others will also be employed in judging you. We'll see that more in verse 2. Now, you need to know, as you probably already do know, that this is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. In my ministry, as you probably have as well, you have probably heard this verse quoted as many times, and almost everyone knows this verse. Even those outside the church know this verse. Even those who are not believers know this verse. They know John 3:16, and they know Matthew 7:1. Someone has well said, these are probably the most frequently quoted verses from the New Testament in 21st century America. Everybody knows Matthew 7:1. But they're using it wrongly. So not only is this one of the most well-known verses, it is one of the most misapplied and misunderstood verses, ripped out of its context and used in ways that God never intended it to be used. A number of years ago, I taught a class here on correcting frequently misinterpreted passages. Maybe some of you remember that. Down in our equipping hour room, we taught a whole six-week module on addressing passages that were frequently misinterpreted. This is the first one we looked at. It is abused. It is misapplied. J.C. Ryle says this of this verse. He says, the first portion of these verses is one of those passages of Scripture that we must be careful not to strain beyond its proper meaning. It is frequently abused and misapplied by the enemies of true religion. It is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison. Such is the case with this verse. This verse, typically when it's used, is not medicinal, but poison. What do you mean? This verse is almost always used to say something like, you have no right to tell me how to live my life. Don't judge me. This verse is used as a shield to block any incoming critique. It's used to prevent any exercise of critical judgment. It is often used by someone who says, you're not allowed to confront me. You're not allowed to say I'm doing something wrong. You're not allowed to tell me that I'm believing something wrong. Don't tell me that my life is somehow off. Don't tell me that I'm doing something or saying something or thinking something that is wrong. It's often used to say, don't criticize me for anything. And we can see how easy it is for this verse to be taken that way. We live in this kind of age, don't we? We live in an age of tolerance, and we live in an age where all truth is relative. We live in a postmodern age which hates absolutes. We live in a day with no objective standards. No objective realities, because the day that we live in doesn't love this. We live in a day of tolerance. Ethical relativism is what defines our day. Just let me live my life. As long as what I believe and what I think doesn't hurt somebody, what's the big deal? And so the mantra today is love wins. Don't judge me. Today, the only doctrines worth defending, it seems, are acceptance, tolerance, and compromise. And so you hear things like, well, you don't have the right to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Or maybe something like, yeah, he cheated on his wife, but what's the big deal? I'm not going to judge them. It doesn't really hurt anybody, so I'm not going to say anything. This is how this passage is typically used. In fact, in our postmodern environment, the only acknowledged evil is claiming that someone else is mistaken. The greatest sin today is not what you engage in, it's you thinking that someone else is doing something wrong or is something against Scripture. And so what has taken place with this verse has been twisted to mean a moratorium on all judgments. You have no right to critique me. You have no right to tell me what I'm doing is inconsistent with Scripture. That's why today, those who hold to strong convictions are branded as agitators. You ever notice this? If you are the kind of person that holds to strong biblical principles and you live your life on the basis of those principles, you are oftentimes told that you're a troublemaker, you are controversial, and you're unloving and you're unaccepting. Now, let me add a caveat to this. At times, Christians have been very mean in how they've addressed people. At times, believers have been unloving, we've been unkind, we've not been gentle as we should be, and yet at the same time, we know that we live in a world that when we take a stand on certain key principles, we're oftentimes told that we're not being loving. What is the most loving thing to do? Is the most loving thing to do to accept someone and say, it's okay, you can live your life that way, knowing that they're heading for a spiritual cliff? Is that loving? We care about people's souls. We're interested in eternity. And because of that reality, there's going to be times when we have to say things that are hard to hear. We can't do it unkindly, and we can't do it unlovingly. We can't do it with an attitude of disrespect or hurt, but we do have to at times say hard things. I've been in conversations with people before where they've told me, you know, I'm willing to have a conversation with you as long as you're going to be loving towards me. I said, I am. I was recently told I was abusive because I told someone that their sexual immorality is outside of the Scriptures. You see, when you take a stand for biblical principles, you're going to be labeled hurtful, and you're going to be labeled as vindictive. And that's how this verse then is oftentimes used. The assumption is that rebuking sin is some form of hatred, and it's this verse that's quoted, don't judge me, let me live my own life. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about. You say, how do you know that? Because what is he doing for three chapters? He is confronting people caught in false religion. That is loving. And for three chapters, he's not mincing his words because he knows that false religion damns people to hell. And so what he's been doing, remember back in chapter 5, turn back there to verse 20. Remember what he said back in 5:20. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you remember what he does in the rest of chapter 5. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. Verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 32, but I say to you. See what he's doing? He's confronting. He's telling the scribes and the Pharisees, what you believe is false. It's loving. Look in chapter 6, verse 5. Remember what he called them. Go to verse 2, first of all. Chapter 6, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Then verse 5, he says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Then verse 16, chapter 6, remember what he says. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. He's drawing distinctions. He's being discerning. And all the way up to this point, he's been able to say, listen, there are people here, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who are teaching you something that is false. And by example, he is telling us what he means. He's confronting that. Come over to chapter 7. Notice that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to do this as well. Skip down to verse 6 of chapter 7. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We can't obey Christ's command here if we first don't identify who are the dogs and who are the swine. Skip down to verse 15, chapter 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What was he saying? You have to identify who the false prophets are. That requires discernment and a careful, judgmental spirit where you are not being judgmentalism in your attitude, but you are drawing a line according to Scripture. Come over to chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then skip down. Everyone who hears verse 26, these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You have to be critical. In a sense, there's a proper kind of judgmentalism. There's a proper kind of thinking critically and being discerning. And so clearly, this is the context in which Jesus is speaking, chapter 7, verse 1. He's not ruling out all kinds of discernment. We know that. Let me just give you a few other verses from the rest of the New Testament. Actually, first the Old Testament. Proverbs 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. There's a place for that. Proverbs 27, verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You want to know who your true friends are? They'll say the hard things to you when they need to be said. They're not going to be a yes man or a yes woman. They're going to say the hard things to you. If you're in sin and your life is in a trajectory of sin, loving brothers and sisters will come to you and say, that's not what God says. That's love. Matthew 18. You know the verses well in church discipline. Step one, if you see a brother in sin, you're going to reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. Step two, if he does not listen, you take two or three with you so that they can confront them. If they don't listen, you tell it to the church. And if they don't even listen then you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why? Because you want to be mean? No, because you want to see their soul saved. That's loving. John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There is a righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, also dealing with church discipline. Jesus says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Why do we remove someone in our church who's caught in sin? Because we love them. Because we want to see them repent and brought back to the fold. That's a loving thing to do. Galatians 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. If you love somebody and you see them heading down a path that you know is unhealthy and sinful and will bring great consequence to them spiritually, your greatest concern for them would be to go to them and plead with them to turn around. James 5, verses 19 and 20. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is loving. It's the right thing to do. Hard, yes, but loving. By the way, you do that with believers. You don't hold unbelievers to the standard of God's word because they're unregenerate, they're not saved. You can't expect them to act like a believer. So if you're dealing with an unbeliever, then your only response is to share the gospel with them. They need Christ. They need a new heart. They need the Spirit of God regenerating them, giving them a new heart, enabling them to have the power and the ability to obey God's word in a way that they never have before. So don't hold them to the standard of God's word and say you need to behave like a believer if they don't know Christ. Point them to the gospel. But if they're a believer, you hold them to the standard of the word of God and you call them to believe it and live by it. So all that to say, the common perception of this verse is not what most people think it is. It's not a prohibition against ever saying something to someone about their sin. It doesn't mean that we should never judge someone's behavior. It doesn't mean that all manner of judging is absolutely forbidden. It doesn't rule out proper judgments. True, we're not Christ. We can't see their hearts. We don't know all about them that Jesus did. And so maybe our judgment needs to be a little bit more reserved, maybe a little more cautious. But there's nothing in Jesus' teaching or the rest of the New Testament to support the idea that believers should never form opinions from Scripture and act upon the basis of those opinions. You should do that. You're called to be a discerning believer, to flood your mind with the word of God and to filter your life through that grid. And then in love, you do the same thing for others because you care about their souls. We need to judge between what's true and false. We need to judge between the internal and the external. We need to judge between what's true and false righteousness. So Jesus is not forbidding that. So what is he forbidding? If that's not the correct interpretation, then what is he forbidding here in verse 1 when he says, do not judge? What is he speaking of? Here it is. He is forbidding critical judgmentalism. He is ruling out harsh judging, self-righteous judging, dealing with others without any mercy, without any grace, without any kindness, no patience. That's what he's ruling out. He's ruling out being judgmental of others without perceiving your own faults. He's ruling out being hypercritical, overcritical. Listen to J.C. Ryle again. He says, what our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments. And then he says this, what our Lord prohibits here is a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them. This is what it means to be censorious, to judge the minor faults of other people without acknowledging and correcting our own, perhaps even greater failures. It is the inclination to discover and condemn the faults of others. It is to look at people, find something that you think is wrong with them, not biblical necessarily, call them out on that and hold them to your standard. It's being critical of other people's failings without seeing your own. And the scribes and the Pharisees were experts at this. But so are we. You remember King David? He's an example of this. Man after God's own heart. And yet he sinned greatly with Bathsheba. You remember the whole story. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of a building. He was drawn to her. He wanted her, and so he summoned her. She was brought to him. He engaged in immorality with her. Then he tried to cover it up by sending her husband Uriah to the front lines where he hoped he would be killed, where he wasn't. Eventually he was, though. This went on for weeks, months. David didn't repent. And God sends a prophet named Nathan. Remember the story Nathan told to David? 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. And so instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Remember the story that Nathan said? And David heard the story. It says that his anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." David says, "How could anyone do something like that?" And Nathan takes his bony little finger and points it at David and says, "You are that man." David could see it in someone else, but he couldn't see it in his own life. That's judgmentalism. That's what Jesus is prohibiting here in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to understand you are not the judge. You are not the judge of another person. There is one judge, there is one king, there is one lawgiver, and you're not him. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge the servant of another? You're not his king. You're not his judge. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Jesus is saying something that's consistent throughout the rest of the New Testament. There is one king. There is one judge. There is one lawgiver. And it's not you. This is what he's condemning. A self-righteous, hypocritical judgment whereby you see the faults in others, but you can't see the faults in yourself. This is human nature. And we're all really good at it. If you're married, you know this is true. It is very easy to find fault with your spouse. If you're kids, you have kids, you understand this. It's easy for you to find faults in your kids and kids to find faults in you. The same thing for siblings. The same thing happens there. We love to interpret people's actions and motives in the worst possible light. So, is this you? Do you recognize this in yourself? Do you recognize this propensity and this tendency to be fault-finding? That's point number one. The prohibition against hypocritical judgmentalism. Number two, here's the second element that we need to understand. It's the motivation against hypocritical judgmentalism. The motivation against this. There is a reason why we must avoid this. There is a reason why we must be those who are unwilling to succumb to this propensity towards judgmentalism. And it's found in verse 2. Notice how Jesus begins. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Notice the first word in verse 2, for. Here's the reason. The reason we're not to engage in hypocritical judgmentalism or to be overcritical of others is because in the way that we judge, we will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to us. This idea of measuring comes from measuring commodities in the market, where whatever standard is used, it will also be used to you. That's the idea here. And notice that there is a parallelism that is true in these verses. Notice that the first part of the verse is parallel to the second part of the verse. Notice the first part, in the way you judge, is parallel to by your standard of measure. And then notice that the phrase, you will be judged, is parallel to the phrase, it will be measured to you. So Jesus is using parallelism here to confirm for us the reason why we must be those who are unwilling to engage in hypercritical judgmentalism. It's because whatever standard we apply to others, that standard will be applied to us. That's what he says. If you judge without mercy, you're going to be judged without mercy. If you judge kindly, you're going to be judged kindly. Now, who does that judging? In a sense, it's very likely that you will receive from others the very same judgment that you give to them. That is likely what Jesus has in mind here. That is certainly true, that if you readily pass judgment on others, you will find that others pass similar judgment on you. That's certainly true. But I think there's something even bigger here. It is that you will be judged by God himself by the same standard that you apply to others. If you judge others harshly, you can expect harsh judgment from God. If you judge others kindly and graciously, you can expect God to deal with you that way. So Jesus is telling us something here, that there is a principle that's in operation here, the principle of reciprocity. Whatever you do will come back to you, because whatever you do to treat others in a certain way, that will come back on you in the way God treats you. This is a warning that you're going to stand in divine judgment. And however you dealt with people here, God is going to deal with you. It's going to come back upon you. It's going to rebound to you. It's going to be a boomerang effect. It's going to come back. You're going to, in a sense, erect your own gallows. Remember Haman in the Old Testament erected gallows, which he thought he would hang Mordecai on, and in the end it ended up becoming the very thing that led to his own death. This is the idea. However you treat others, God will apply that same principle to you. You say, are you sure that's what it means? It's already here. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. You've already seen it. Notice back in one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He's already taught us this principle. This law of retaliation, whatever has been done to you, you will have done to you. If you're merciful, then God's going to be merciful to you. Come over to chapter 6, verse 14. The principle is there as well. Matthew 6, verse 14. At the end of the disciples' prayer, Jesus says, if you forgive, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgression. The principle is there as well. Whatever standard you apply to others will then be applied to you in return from the Lord himself. Remember Matthew chapter 18? The story Jesus tells about the unforgiving slave. Remember that whole account very quickly? Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And he said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Whatever standard you apply to others, it will be applied to you as well. One other, go over to Romans chapter 2. Let me show you one other example of this. Last one, and then we'll close this out. Romans chapter 2. Come over to Romans 2, verse 1 to 3. Notice Paul says exactly the same thing that Jesus says. Romans 2, 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Jesus, or Paul here, is confronting the religious moralist. And he's speaking specifically of the Jews and the Pharisees, and he's saying, you think you're exempt from the wrath of God? Think again, because you're judging others and yet are unaware of the very same things in your own life. Notice what happens to this individual, verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you're a critical, judgmental person who has erected a standard that you believe everyone needs to abide by, mark my words, God will hold you to that same standard. And if you don't know Christ, that standard will be applied to you at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, when the dead will be judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And if you do know Christ, you will be judged not for sin, but on the basis of rewards at the great judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where you will be evaluated on the basis of your works, whether done good or bad. You see the point? This is meant to put some fear in our hearts. It's meant to make us careful before we start looking down our nose at other people. Let me just say it this way. There's nothing more ungodly than a critical spirit. Nothing more unchristlike than someone who's always looking for something wrong in somebody else. So is this you? Nothing will tear a church up faster than this kind of spirit. And I praise God that I don't think we have that here. I don't sense that here. I don't think that there's this undercurrent of judgmentalism here at Maranatha, but let's guard our hearts. Let's be careful that we don't engage in this, we don't succumb to this, because it will destroy the unity of a church. So let's be those who abide by this principle. And we'll come back next week and we'll look at the rest of this section. Father, we need to hear these words because we confess that there is a propensity towards judgmentalism in our hearts. It feels good to point out other people's problems. It feels good to put others down on secondary issues. It feels good to puff ourselves up and lower people in our own eyes. So God, make us aware of this. Make us sensitive to this in our own hearts. Let us not shrink back from the times when we need to lovingly confront, using your scripture as the standard, but Lord, at the same time, let us not be those who revel in finding faults with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.